Good morning. Good morning. It is good to be with you and to worship our risen Lord together. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 4? Jonah chapter 4 is where we'll be at this morning. Jonah chapter 4. Hopefully you've gotten some good muscle memory turning to Jonah over the past 4 weeks. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we come to the Word of God? Our God, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, we exalt you this morning. You are high and lifted up, ruling over all things. Lord, you are sovereign and you are good. You know all things, Lord, and you work all things according to your good and perfect wisdom. Our Lord, we are grateful. We rejoice that in your wisdom you saw fit to give us the Scriptures, that you saw fit to give us revelation of yourself that we could understand, that we could read, that was made for human beings. Lord, you have made us, and your desire, Lord, is for us to glorify your name and to know you, the true God, as Jesus said in his prayer. So, Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we pray you would help us to understand. Holy Spirit, would you come? Show us the meaning of the word of God. Help us not to just understand what it means, but to understand how our lives are affected by what it means. Lord, we know that your word is living and active. It searches the minds and hearts of all men and women and children who read it, Lord. We know it is not just to grow our brains, Lord, but to form our lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that would be done this morning, that through your word you would bring glory to your name, that you would bring Christ's likeness to our lives. Lord, I pray for your help this morning. Lord, help me not to hinder or obscure the clear meaning of your word. May I only say what agrees with the Scriptures. And we pray you'd be honored in all of this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4. Humans have been around for a long time, thousands of years at the least, maybe more. And since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, human beings have been battling forces that are far more powerful, right, than we are. The forces of nature. Take a dam, for example. Dams are somewhat of a recent invention, but we build dams to contain powerful rivers, lakes, right, rivers. Many people feel secure living in the shadow of these giant concrete structures. Yet you may not know that in the past 40 years alone, over 1,000 dams in the United States have failed. 1,000 dams have failed. That's not a very good success rate. Right? And if regular maintenance was not performed on these structures, they would all eventually fail. Right? They will not last forever because the force of that water is simply too strong. Eventually, right, the stronger force breaks and cracks the dam. Have you ever considered the effect of trying to be a dam for God's grace? Have you ever considered what happens to a person when we try to limit or restrict or restrain the grace of God? At times we can, consciously at worst, subconsciously at best, try to be grace dams and try to say, well, God's grace can't reach that person. That person is too far gone. Or we say, well, maybe even that person's unworthy of God's grace. They're too bad of a person. We try to block off God's grace to that person in our minds. Yet God's grace is far more powerful than you or than I. And when we try to do that, will be just like a dam, trying to hold back a far more powerful force. We will crack and we will break. And this morning in Jonah chapter 4, we see a man who has tried to do just that. And we've seen it for three chapters, but now we see it in clear view in Jonah chapter 4. A man, Jonah, who has been trying to restrict the grace of God to himself and to his nation. And that's it. Yet, next to this, we see the character of God patiently teaching this man a lesson, revealing that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So let's read our text this morning. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 10, for a little bit of context. Now, when God saw what Nineveh did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my own life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is God's word for us this morning. And to pick up where we left off last week, the greatest revival in history has just occurred. Right? Jonah has gone into the city of Nineveh, proclaimed the message God gave him to proclaim. Nineveh, if you remember, they were wicked, wicked people, the worst of the worst. And yet, they turned to God in repentance. And God shows them mercy. We read that in chapter 3, verse 10. He does not bring the destruction upon them that he would have if they'd continued in their evil ways. Right? This was a great and miraculous display of God's mercy in turning sinful people away from their wickedness and towards him. And if I asked you how you'd respond to such an event, I think we would all say we'd be glad, we'd rejoice, we'd give glory to God, and perhaps we would, right? That would be a good response. And it's easy, though, for us to say that when we have no connection to the Ninevites, when they haven't done to us and our people and our families and our country what they did to Jonas. But if you watched God show mercy and grace to somebody who hurt you, somebody who's offensive to you, or to somebody you just don't like, your response might be different. It might be a little more like Jonah's, right? And that's the result of sin. Now, unfortunately, sin characterizes Jonah's response to Nineveh's deliverance. Jonah responds to this event with bitter anger, with bitter anger. Chapter 4 really reveals the absurdity of sin on display, right? By revealing Jonah's heart to us. We haven't seen it clearly throughout Jonah, but now it's right there on the table. Jonah's mouth is revealing his heart. And it's not a pretty picture. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me. Nineveh's deliverance displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, in the English, that sounds like, yeah, he was really, really mad. But The Hebrew, there's a little bit more going on there. You see, in verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, God relented of the disaster. Right? That same word is used in chapter 4, verse 1. So we could literally say that Nineveh's deliverance seemed to Jonah a great disaster. A great disaster. Now, think about this for a second. God relented from disaster upon Nineveh. He could have brought that disaster, but they repented, and he did not. Yet to Jonah, the real disaster is that God showed mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah's all upside down. He's enraged because of this. And in a way, right, there's even a sense in which he's saying that what God did is wrong. He's calling good evil. Right, Jonah thinks God is wrong to spare Nineveh. But consider for a moment how much mercy God has shown to Jonah himself. God showed Jonah mercy in calling him in the first place to go to Nineveh. He showed him mercy by delivering him from death in the belly of a fish. He showed him mercy again by allowing him a second time to go and be a herald, right? A messenger of God's grace to the Ninevites. But here he is, still furious about mercy being shown to others. Jonah, of all people, should understand what it is to be a receiver of God's grace. But here he is, mad that God would show it to the Ninevites. And this is what sin does to our hearts. Right? It makes us forget about the grace of God. It makes us forget about what we've received from him. And as a result, we end up being like Jonah and withholding grace from others. If you want to be a more gracious person, meditate on the grace of God to you. Withholding grace from others will destroy us. Jonah goes on to voice his complaint to God in verse 2. He prays to the Lord and says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah's anger finds verbal expression to God here. His heart, again, is revealed. And it's there for us to see. Now, is it okay for us to complain to God in prayer? Yeah, it absolutely is. We have examples of this all over the Scripture. Jeremiah complains to God when he's persecuted for being a prophet. He complains to God about why the wicked prosper. And we find complaining in many of the Psalms. Flip over to Psalm 13 for a moment. Psalm 13. We want to compare this with Jonah's prayer. Look at Psalm 13, a psalm of David. Look at how in the first two verses of Psalm 13, David asks God questions. He's not happy about his situation. He doesn't understand what God's doing. He's complaining. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Right? David is asking honest questions and complaining before God. He says, "God, why is this happening to me? I don't understand." But look what happens next. He says, "God, answer me." And he moves from asking questions to demanding an answer. "God, answer me. It's urgent. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I prevailed over him and my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." Again, he's demanding in a humble way an answer from God. But then look how it ends. "But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me." I'll flip back over to Jonah. A biblical complaining, righteous complaining, if you will, right? Asks questions of God, makes honest statements, right? But notice how David did not make any accusations against God. But let's look at Jonah's prayer. First thing Jonah tells God is, "Told you so." Right? That's what he's saying. "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country?" Didn't I say this was going to happen? I remember all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Well, apparently Jonah said, I'm not going to Nineveh, because I know how this is going to turn out. I know that those Ninevites could receive mercy. Right? Jonah suspected that his worst enemies, the Ninevites, right, his most hated opponents would experience God's grace. And this, Jonah says, is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I got out of town as fast as I could, going the opposite direction from Nineveh. You were scratching your head a couple weeks ago about why Jonah is so determined to get away from Nineveh. This is why. Jonah fled. He didn't want the Ninevites to experience God's mercy. But how could Jonah know that the Ninevites would receive God's mercy? Well, verse 2 tells us that Jonah knows exactly who God is. Jonah has pretty good theology. Look at the next part of his prayer. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now this phrase, this description of God, is not something that Jonah made up. It's actually something that the ancient Israelites, that Jonah's people, had as a central part of their belief, and that we as Christians have as a central part of our belief. Turn over to Exodus 34 with me, and we'll see the first time this phrase appears. It's pretty remarkable. Exodus 34. It's going to be the second book in your Bible. Exodus 34. Now, just to provide a little bit of context, this is after the Israelites have come out of Egypt, right? They're in the wilderness, well, the desert, going to Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and the people are down below worshiping a golden calf, right? Worshiping an idol, worshiping a false god. Moses is pretty upset about this, understandably. He comes down the mountain, smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground, and God says, well, you need to come back up the mountain, and you're going to write the Ten Commandments on the stone this time. I'm not going to do it for you. And so Moses does. He goes up the Ten Commandments, or up the mountain, to receive the Ten Commandments. Yet, on the mountain, Moses stands before God, and God comes down to meet with Moses. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood before Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. All right, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And of course, he goes on, but this is the phrase we see in Jonah. This is part of God's name. Now, we think of names a little differently, right? Names are really just kind of a label for us to distinguish us from other people, right? But in the ancient Hebrew culture, a name was tied to your identity. You weren't just, Dan, but that described who you were. Names were really important. So when God gives his name to Moses, he's revealing who he is to Moses. He's not just giving him a label. He's saying, this is who I am, Moses, a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But this is God's character, his nature. This is who he is. Let's think about these words for a second. God is merciful. That means he withholds the judgments that justice would demand. God is gracious. He gives blessings to his people that they do not deserve. God is slow to anger. He's not like you and me when we have knee-jerk, angry reactions and we respond, we lash out, we overreact. God is perfectly just. He's deliberate in his wrath and in his judgment, but he does not go beyond what is due. God's abounding in steadfast love. This phrase, steadfast love, this is a really important term in the Old Testament. And it describes God's special covenantal love he has for his people. God loves everybody, I would say, the Bible teaches, but he loves his people in a unique, covenantal, special way. It's unbreakable because his covenant is unbreakable. And how much of this love does God have? He abounds with it. He overflows with it. It cannot be measured. Jonah says God is relenting from disaster. When man repents, God relents. He's not cruel or capricious to bring destruction upon those who sincerely turn from their sin, but in mercy, right, he withholds his judgments. Now, if you think about these characteristics of God, these are things that should make a person want to go to Nineveh. Lord, I know who you are. I know what you can do. I want to go to Nineveh to see your grace at work. Right? This is the core of Old Testament theology. As you read it, this is again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. It's the pinnacle phrase. It's confirmed in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Right, we who were once children of wrath, of sin, of disobedience, should receive grace and mercy, redemption through the cross, through the tomb of Christ, through the Son of God. God shows his love for us, his abounding, steadfast love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, not good people, not righteous people, sinners like the Ninevites, Christ died for us. This is the God that we worship. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we find this phrase all over the Scriptures. But when we find it in Jonah 4, Jonah's not using it to praise God. He's using it to accuse God. Jonah's essentially saying, God, I knew you were going to do this, and you're wrong. You're wrong to show these people mercy. He's saying, how dare you, God? How dare you show these people grace? I fled because I knew this would happen, and now here we are. I was right. That's the essence of what Jonah is communicating to God. And then, in a moment of pure emotional upheaval, Jonah demands that God ends his life. It's better for me to die than to live, Jonah says. There's no doubt about it. Jonah is angry. He might even be humiliated. Right? To an outside observer, it would seem that his prophecy didn't come true. He's upset that his enemies are not receiving the justice he wanted them to receive. Jonah is a mess. He's done. He's done with this whole situation. He'd rather be removed from life entirely than to deal with what's going on in his own heart. And Jonah thinks he knows better than God, doesn't he? Right? Jonah seems to think he could have done better in this situation than God could have. Now, this is the same man who in the belly of the fish cried out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Yet when God exercises his sovereign grace and his sovereignty to save, Jonah melts down. Salvation only belongs to the Lord when it's for Jonah. Right, Jonah's a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. His words are so disconnected from his heart. And before we're too hard on Jonah, we have to ask, have you been there? Have you been there? Has your theology, the things you know about God, been distorted in the way you live your life? Like we see in Jonah here. Because anyone can know things about God. But what is that worth if we have no interest in living in light of those things? And maybe you don't have quite the amount of bitterness that Jonah does, right? This is pretty extreme. Maybe you don't have the anger that Jonah does, but when things that you don't like are happening in your life, right, when things that rub you wrong or that you find uncomfortable or even infuriating, how do you respond? How do you respond? Do you respond sinfully, right? Do you respond with anger, with this unrighteous complaining that Jonah has? Because when we do that, I think we've all been there before. When we do that, we're basically saying to God, he's got it all wrong. We're saying, God, I could do a better job here. I know what's best for my life. But in reality, God works all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So we must let God define what is good and trust that the events in our lives are under his sovereign goodness, lest we be like Jonah. How easy it would have been for God to rebuke Jonah. I mean, Jonah is just being outright audacious, right? I would be rebuking Jonah, for sure. But look at God again, being merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He patiently and gently asks Jonah one simple question, but a question that reveals so much. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, Jonah, is your anger about Nineveh justified? Do you have the right to be angry about this, Jonah? And Jonah simply refuses to answer. He's done. He's walking up the stairs, slamming his door, going to his room, right? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, no answer to God. He storms out, heads east of Nineveh. And there's a mountain range, some foothills there, so it's a place where he could see the entire city. And he makes a booth. Right? It's like a little hut made of sticks and branches. It would have provided a little shade, but not much in the hot sun. And Jonah's there for one reason. Verse 5 tells us, to see what would become of the city. Jonah goes up for one reason. He's hoping that maybe God will change his mind, or maybe those Ninevites will turn back to their old ways and finally God will send down the fire and the brimstone. That's why Jonah's up there. Because he's hoping, you know what, I hope things turn my way. I want to see what's going to happen. At first, Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, but now he can't seem to leave. But it's all been for selfish, hard-hearted reasons. And so we really see that Jonah hasn't changed much throughout this whole book, has he? The pagan sailors, Nineveh, yes, absolutely. They turn to the one true God. But Jonah's heart is just as callous, if not more so, than the first day God called him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah put on a good religious show in chapter 2, right? He had a really righteous-sounding prayer, but as we saw, it was all about him. In chapter 3, Jonah has this great moment of ministry when he proclaims this message and thousands of people believe, but God blessed that preaching in spite of Jonah, not because of him. Really, Jonah's like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And would you just flip to Luke 15 for a brief moment? Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. To summarize, that's a longer parable, but to summarize, there were two brothers who had a rich father, and the younger brother said, I want my inheritance now. I want to go make a name for myself. And he goes off into a far country with all this money, and he wastes it on party, right, on prostitutes, on feasts. He wastes all the money. He has nothing left. And the only thing he can do is feed pigs and maybe get a little bit of the food that they eat. Right? He's down to the lowest of the low. But he humbles himself. He returns to his father in a state of great humiliation. And let's see what happens. Chapter 15, starting in verse 20. And he arose, right? This is the younger son who squandered his inheritance. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father could have said, "You're right. Go live with the servants." But the father said to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Right, this is a picture of mercy, right? The father showing mercy to his younger son who made horrible mistakes and did wicked things. And yet his father says, "I love you, son. You're back. I rejoice in that." That's mercy, right? He could have thrown down justice upon his son, but he gives him mercy. Verse 25, "Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, These many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, right, doesn't even consider him his brother, right? This son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Wow, that sounds like the same kind of heart Jonah has. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the point of this parable is Jesus teaches it is to confront the self-righteousness of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, which was a very similar problem. They had very similar hearts to that of Jonah and Israel in Jonah's time. Now, Jonah doesn't rejoice over the rescue of sinners. He doesn't rejoice over that at all, but he becomes, like the older brother, angry that things aren't going how he thinks they should. And this is the sign of a graceless, prideful heart. But for God's children, he will not let them have a heart like Jonah forever. God loves us too much to let us continue in that. And I think we see that here with Jonah. God is going to teach Jonah a gracious lesson. A gracious lesson. Verses 6 through 11. Julius Caesar once said that experience is the best teacher. And Benjamin Franklin added on a little bit, experience is the best teacher, but only a fool will learn from no other. But what do we do with a man who won't even learn from experience? What do we do with a man like Jonah, who's tasted the grace of God multiple times and yet still doesn't get it? What does God do with Jonah here, who refuses to learn from his experiences? In his wisdom, God teaches Jonah a gracious lesson by letting Jonah reveal the foolishness of his own heart, which by contrast reveals God's character and nature. The lesson begins in verse 6 with the Lord appointing a plant. He appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And that word appointed is important. We saw it in chapter 1 with the fish. Right? God appointed a fish. Well, here God is appointing a plant. And we'll see this word some more. And what it tells us is that God is sovereign over all of his creation. All of his creation. And he uses it for his purposes, as we'll see here. And we don't know what kind of plant this was. It could have been a gourd plant with a lot of vines, or it could have been a palm tree of some kind, or even a castor oil plant, which is kind of this giant bush thing. It was some kind of large leafy plant. That's what's important. And it's sort of funny, if you look back over church history, there were actually riots over the translation of what kind of plant this was. But that's another story for another time. Anyway, we don't know what kind of plant it was. We don't know. But in his sovereignty, God appoints this plant and causes it to come up over Jonah. Right? This is kindness to Jonah. The sun is hot in Assyria. It's hotter than here. Think maybe Palm Springs. Right? It provides shade for Jonah. The sun's hot. Jonah's mad. Hot weather makes people madder. And God makes this plant grow up fast. Right? Overnight, 24 hours in a day. Plants grow fast, but not that fast. Right? This is God stretching the processes of nature in order to make a point and show mercy to Jonah. Right? This is somewhat miraculous here. But again, it's kindness. It's kindness to Jonah. Yet as Romans 2:4 tells us, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And that's what God is seeking to do here with Jonah. Now Jonah, according to verse 6, was just a little excited about the plant. He was like, oh, this plant's pretty cool, like a normal person would be. No, verse 6, he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Remember, he was exceedingly angry at the beginning of the chapter, and now he's exceedingly glad about the plant. That's the poles we're working on here, right? Okay, one commentator says deliriously happy, right? Think man deserted on island seeing rescue plane happy, right? That's Jonah's level of joy and happiness over a plant, right? And no offense to those of you who like to garden, but it's a plant, right? It's a plant. And it only seems like Jonah's glad when things go his way. As we saw in chapter 2, it's what we see here. And that's the sign of a heart that's not trusting God's good and perfect will. Right? We say, my will is better. But things are going well for Jonah right here. He's got a plant. He's got some shade. But verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, as the first little glimmers of light crept over the Assyrian plains, as Jonah's sunburned head lay in the dirt sleeping, God appointed, there's that word again, a worm that attacked the plant. He appointed a worm. And notice God's sovereignty gets bigger and bigger. First a big fish, then a plant, and now a little tiny worm, and God is yet sovereign over such a small creature. How much more attention does he give to man? And so the worm follows God's instruction, and it chews through the plant. And again, we're still in this 24-hour period. And the plant dies. It's destroyed. This is actually the only destruction we find in the book of Jonah. The boat wasn't destroyed. Jonah wasn't destroyed. Nineveh wasn't destroyed. But this plant, plant's going down, right? Jonah needs to learn. And that's actually going to be an important part of this lesson later. So knowing how happy Jonah was about the plant, you can imagine his disappointment to wake up and find his nice green plant in a sort of limp, wilty, yellow heap on the ground. But the lesson's not over. God has more to teach Jonah still. As Jonah gets up, verse 8, the sun rises into the sky. Jonah's already feeling the heat beating down on him. But God has more of a point to drive home. And God appoints, again, same word, a scorching east wind. A scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. They still have these kinds of winds in this part of the world. They're called sirocco winds. The temperature rapidly rises, humidity drops, there's fine particles in the air. And the way that the electrons are charged in these winds can actually affect the way a person's brain works. It can make them act bizarrely or even be exhausted. So Jonah's got the sun beating down on him. He's got this wind going on. He starts to lose physical and mental strength. He's fainting. And he asks God again to take his life, repeating it's better for him to die than to live. But Jonah hasn't forgotten the question, or God hasn't forgotten the question he asked Jonah earlier. Right, God's going to get an answer to this question. And he asks Jonah again, but with a twist. Verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? In other words, is this anger that you have at this amount, this despair you have, Jonah, is this justified over a plant? Are you right to be this angry over a plant? And Jonah, he's just so mad, he has no restraint anymore. And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. I am justified to be this angry. I deserve to be this angry over this plant, and I'm angry enough to die. It's a very dramatic thing to say. Right, Jonah's consumed by his sin and his anger. It's overtaken him to the point that he's not making sense anymore. He's so angry about a plant, he would rather die. And I think at this point in the story, you and I would have said, okay, Jonah, wish granted, zap, right? And we're done with this whole thing, right? I'm done with you. But look how patient God is. Look how patient God is. God doesn't do that. God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah's like a child throwing a tantrum. But God, as we'll see, is like a kind father, patiently showing Jonah the foolishness of his ways. God's orchestrated this whole situation with the plant and the worm and the wind to make a point to Jonah. He's finally gotten Jonah to admit his anger. He's finally gotten Jonah to expose his heart. Now, God knows Jonah's heart. This isn't for God's sake. This is for Jonah's sake. And so now, in verses 10 and 11, the Lord drives the point home. He drives it home. Let's read again. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah did nothing for this plant. He sat there in the dirt and grumbled and got a plant. He did nothing for it. He didn't work it. He didn't water it. He didn't prune it. It was only there for 24 hours, so he didn't even have a good friendship with it, right? He had no real connection to this plant. Just a green thing that grew up out of the ground and died in 24 hours. And Jonah was over the moon about this plant. And then he was exceedingly angry about this plant. A plant. A plant. And yet the Lord had to destroy this plant to help Jonah understand why sparing Nineveh, sparing their destruction, was a good thing. Jonah says, God says, if you cared so much about a plant, shouldn't I pity Nineveh? If you got that upset, if that plant meant so much to you, if its destruction affected you so greatly, if it was that valuable to you, and it's a plant, how much more should I care about Nineveh, a massive city full of hundreds of thousands of people who are morally and spiritually ignorant, right? That's what that phrase, they don't know their right hand from their left means. They don't know anything, but they're moral children. People made in God's own image and valuable to Him. The most beloved part of God's creation is mankind. Did you know that? We sang it this morning in Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, right? God, you put the stars in the heavens. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And the answer is, we don't really have a great answer when you compare a human to the stars, right? We don't have great glory, do we? Except we do, but it's not a glory of our own. It's that we've been made in God's image. So yes, man is seemingly insignificant to the rest of God's creation, yet man is cared for by God more than all the rest of God's creation. Then there's cows there too. That's more valuable than a plant. No offense to my vegan brothers and sisters, if there's any of you out there. And that's it. That's how it ends. It ends with a hanging question. And we don't know how Jonah answers. It's not given to us in the text. And the point is not how Jonah answers. See, this book of Jonah is not written for Jonah's sake. It was written for God's people's sake. The point, the question, is left for you to answer. Should not God pity Nineveh? Should not God have mercy upon repentant sinners if he so chooses? You see, we can be like Jonah, trying to direct and designate who worthy recipients of God's grace are. And we never say it out loud. Right? We would never admit to such a thing. We would say, yeah, I want God's grace to reach everybody. But how often have you not shared Christ with somebody because you didn't think they'd respond well, right? Because, the way they dress, they just don't look like someone who would really be interested in Jesus, or, you know, the way they talk, they're kind of maybe a vulgar mouth, and I just don't think they're interested in Christ, or their politics are way, way out there, and they're not gonna care about Jesus. How many times have you done that, right? And when we do that, we're limiting the grace of God, because somewhere in our heart, we don't think that a person can be changed by the grace of God and the gospel. Right? That's what is wrong with Jonah here. And when we do that, we're trying to be these grace dams, right? Saying, well, God's grace, there's no point in having it go over there because that's just a waste of grace, right? Let's take it to these people who are maybe a little more respectable. And the more we do that, the more we start to crack, the more we start to look like Jonah, and we become graceless and bitter. That's the danger. But ironically, in a way, Jonah puts us to shame here, doesn't he? He puts us to shame in the sense that he had 100% confidence that the character of God would result in mercy towards the Ninevites. Jonah's issue was not a problem with faith in the power of God's grace. That's a different problem entirely. And brothers and sisters, if we know that God is gracious, we know he's merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, if we know that God has provided a way for men and women and children to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to Him, to become His children, all through the work of Christ Jesus, if we know that and are confident in it, shouldn't that give us confidence in evangelism? That we can talk to people about Christ, whatever, you know, we can't judge them by the outside. That's not for us to do. We are simply called to be messengers of the grace of God in Christ, of the gospel, ambassadors of reconciliation, as Paul says. Our confidence isn't in us, but it's in Him. It's in Him. All right, shouldn't that make us eager to talk about Christ? Shouldn't that make us desire to reach the nations with the gospel like we can do with Operation Christmas Child or the other missionaries that we support? That we don't want to have a heart like Jonah's. We should be that sure that God's character, right, is true and that His work in the gospel is real. Jonah had no doubts about that. Throughout our study in the book of Jonah, we've seen the sinfulness of man, but we've seen the grace and kindness of God. Nineveh stands as a proof of God's desire to show mercy to sinners. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, okay, but there's no way God's grace or mercy could reach me. Maybe you're thinking, I'm too far gone. I've done too many bad things. God wouldn't want to show mercy to me anyway. But look at Nineveh. Look at Nineveh. Right? By all standards, God wouldn't want to show mercy to Nineveh either, and yet He does. But if you think Nineveh is a great proof of God's mercy, of His desire to save sinners, let me tell you of Christ and His cross, which Jonah points forward to. Now, Jonah was full of wrath because of God's mercy to sinners. He was mad about that. But Christ bore God's wrath so that mercy could be extended to sinners. Jonah wanted to die for himself, for his own physical comfort, yet Christ set aside all physical comfort in order to die for His people. And Jonah disputed God's will for Nineveh, yet Jesus rejoices in the Father's will to save sinners. Jonah's message was for Nineveh, but the good news, the gospel of Christ Jesus, is for the whole world, regardless of how bad a person thinks they may be. And Jonah was upset that God showed mercy to Israel's enemy, but Jesus died so that we, His enemies, would be reconciled to God. God's mercy in Jonah is great, but it's to prepare us and to point us forward to the even greater, the insurpassable mercy of God in Christ upon the cross as we realize that we are Jonah, that we are Nineveh, that we are people in need of grace. And that grace has been given to us richly in Christ. We have to always remember that. So may we be people who recognize the grace given to us in Christ and rejoice when God pities sinners unto salvation as He has done for us. And may we be confident that He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, as the cross proves. To God be the glory. Why don't we pray? Our Lord and our God, who are we to come before You? Lord, we fool ourselves if we think that we are worthy of Your grace or worthy of Your mercy. Lord, the reality is our law-breaking, our sin has made us only worthy of condemnation and of hell. And Lord, just as You spared the Ninevites' destruction, You have spared us eternal death. And You have given us mercy in Christ. And Lord, far more than that, You haven't just spared us from destruction, but You've made us Your own. You've purchased us by the blood of Christ to be Your own people, Your children, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would have newness of life in You. That's undeserved grace. Father, may we remember Your grace to us, that it is truly that. Not just that we made a good decision to follow Christ, Lord, for that is not where our salvation is from, but that You, in Your mercy, when we were dead in our sins, in rebellion to you, redeemed us for your sake, for your glory, and out of your great love. Father, would you help us not to be like Jonah, not to be graceless or to try to limit your grace, but Father, may we have confidence that you use your grace as you please for your glory. We are simply called to sow the seeds of the gospel. Father, help us not to judge on the outside of appearance of a person or to think that they are unworthy or unreachable by your grace. But Lord, may we desire to see all people reached with the good news of the gospel, knowing that, Lord, you determine your grace as you please. You save people as you please, Lord. But may we never stand in the way of that in our minds or our hearts. Father, use us for your glory, and may we be instruments of your grace. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.